It's Numbers today, chapter 21. As we continue our series, that experiencing the touch of God, we've looked at different aspects of the hand of God. We've seen the hand of deliverance. We've seen the hand of grace. We've seen many, many things. But today, we're going to see a topic that's uncomfortable for a lot of people, but it's a very important topic. It's something that, in order for all of us to have an understanding of who God is and for what he's done for us in Christ, we have to start with understanding this truth that I have for us today, and that's in Numbers chapter number 21, and that is the hand of wrath. Numbers chapter number 21. So we've been looking at the life of Moses and as he's led the children of Israel. We're not looking at it in its entirety. Yeah, I think there's a ring. Some of the other mics I think need to be padded. If you turn those off, we should be good. Numbers 21, what we're going to do, and I think this will be the last time we look at Moses, is we're going to move in this series and look at some events in the life of David. But what we're seeing is different high points and low points in the lives of these men of the faith. Now today, the children of Israel in Numbers chapter number 21, they've been journeying through the wilderness, and God has done some amazing things for them. We know that God split the Red Sea. He delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them. He's bringing them to the promised land. But there would be a cycle, just like for you and I. We'll see that. In fact, I don't really need to say much more. Let's look at verse number 4, and the scripture will explain it. Verse number 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. So this is what's happened. By now, they've already been given manna from heaven. Some of you might not know what that is. They didn't have enough food, and God said, well, just go out in the morning, and there's going to be bread on the ground for you to just pick up and eat. God's already done this for them. He's done wonderful things to show him how much he loves them, how strong he would be on their behalf. But nevertheless, they've become discouraged. Now, you have to understand that this discouragement is not it's not talking about the kind of discouragement that where, you know, we can be discouraged along the way. We need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, and the Lord is there for us to encourage us. That's not the kind of discouragement that this is talking about. The people had begun to murmur. That's a word you find all throughout the book of Exodus. In fact, let's just say that word together, murmur. Ready? Begin. What does it mean? Say it again. That's what it means. That's what it means. Murmur, murmur, murmur. And we chuckle about it, but this is what's happened in their life. They've become complainers. And I'm going to say more about that later, but you've got to understand that right off the bat. So they're complaining. This discouragement is like, let's go back. We're tired of this. I don't want to do this anymore. And God doesn't come in and say, he doesn't come and rub their shoulder, rub their back and say, hey, it's going to be okay. I'm going to lead you through this. It's actually not what he does at all. It's scary what happens next. But we need to read it. We need to know. Verse number 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth. We are sick and tired. We hate this food that you're giving us, this light bread. And the Lord, verse number 6, what is God's response? And the Lord, now if you notice, 3 weeks in a row now we're emphasizing this, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We said that that is the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. You say, well, Pastor Ethan, what is this is this an allegory? Is there some like deeper meaning here? Is there a spiritual truth? No. God sent snakes into the camp of Israel. And the Lord God sent these fiery serpents. Now, I don't really know if there was fire that flamed on the serpents or if the sting and the bite was a burning sensation. But we do know that there were fiery serpents that were sent among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now look at verse number 7. Now, here's where the story shifts and changes. So we're going to see a couple of components to this today. But again, very important truth as we understand the wrath of God. Verse number 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, what do they say? We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. This would be made of brass. They would have the experts make a brass likening of these serpents. Put it on a pole. Lift that pole up, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's pray. We'll ask God's help this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me as I preach this topic. I pray that you'd help me to accurately and properly represent you in your glory. Help the word of God to speak to us. And I pray for each person here today that the truth that you have would be clear, that it would penetrate into our hearts, that it would show us where we need to honor you, how we need to change our lives. We love you. We praise you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we introduce this topic this morning, it's the idea of God's justice and God's wrath. How do we describe God? How should we describe who he is and his character? Well, above all, God has revealed two things about himself that really are the summation of all of his characteristics. We've been having a wonderful time on Wednesday nights with our kids' clubs. If you haven't had your kids in Wednesday night kids' club, or if they've missed some, get them back this Wednesday night. We've been teaching them for 13 weeks now or more about the character of God, about who he is. And the children are learning some amazing things about the character of our God. Some of the things we've been teaching them was that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We had, I think Danielle was leading the lesson with the kids this week, and she asked the kids, you know, should we be afraid of God? And one of the little girls raised her hand to answer the question, and you know, you might think that question right now. What's the answer? Should we be afraid of God? Now, many of you know the answer. In a lot of places, the first and foremost thing that they would teach the children is, no, don't be afraid of God. You know, he's a God of love. This is all true. The little girl raised her hand, and Deborah was there, so she was telling me this happened. And the little girl looked, and after everything we've been spending 13 weeks talking about God, she said, yes. She said, yes, because he's so much bigger than us. And he can do anything he wants with us. And I thought about that. And I thought, I'm glad that my children are learning the truth about who God is. And not just a sugary, syrupy Hallmark card reference to, but they're learning about a big, mighty, awesome, powerful God. Now, please stay with me till the end, because I want you to know he's not a God that we only have to fear and be afraid of. So we're going to get there. But before we can get there, we do have to understand who he is. So there's two things, there's two aspects of God's character that he reveals to us from the very beginning that I believe are the most essential things that we need to know about him. One is that God is holy. He's holy. So the holiness of God is a way to describe all of his attributes. So he's a big God. He's everywhere at once. He's both above us and among us. He's like nothing else. He is the great I am that we've seen in previous weeks. And that makes him holy. He's so apart. He's so different. He's so set apart from everything that we are that all we can say is, as the angel says, holy, holy, holy. He's a magnificent and a holy God. Amen? Now, but secondly, he's revealed another characteristic and attribute to us that is summary, and that is that God is love. It's amazing that he describes himself as love. I'm reading a book right now that was recommended to me. It's excellent. It's called God in the Whirlwind. And the author describes God. He doesn't want to say God is holy, and he doesn't want to say God is love. But he doesn't have a good word for it, so he's got a hyphen. And he said, you've got to understand the holy love of God. And I thought, boy, that really grabbed my attention. Thought, what a great way to describe God. He is a God with holy love. Does he love people? Of course, with a love that you've never experienced before until you know him, until you've seen him. But he also loves righteousness. He also loves truth. He also has perfect love within the Trinity, among the Father, among the Son, and among the Holy Ghost. God didn't need us to express his love. We realize that, right? He created us to express his love, but love existed in the perfect Trinity, which is why the Trinity is one of the most magnificent of all Christian doctrines, because without the Trinity, where is God's eternal love? But God has eternal love within the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That just fires me up. I mean, that's awesome. So God loves people. God loves himself in the Trinity. God loves righteousness. He loves truth. He is a holy and a righteous God. And the people of Israel are about to experience that holiness of God. They're experiencing that wrath of God, that justice of God, the judgment of God. And in the story that we, and this is what I want to leave you with in the introduction, then I'll move into the main points. But this account, I call it a story, but you know I don't believe it's a fairy tale. It's a true event. It's an account that happened. But in this story, we find an illustration of God's relationship to mankind throughout all of the ages. This account of the people of Israel, their complaining, the fiery serpents, and their rescue from that punishment is demonstrative, it is illustrative of how God has always related to humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, and for that, I need you to do something for me. I need you to have a mark here in Numbers 21, so we're going to come back here. But I need you to also have Romans chapter 1 on standby and ready to go. And if you'll allow me this morning, I want to take several minutes, and I want to show us, I want us to journey through these two passages, and I want us to see that what God is telling us in Numbers is not just a one-time event, though it was a one-time event, but it was given to us to show us a real-life example of the wrath and the justice and the judgment of God and how we relate to that. So Romans chapter 1, you need to see. Now, before we read in Romans 1, hopefully you've got a mark in Numbers chapter 21, and you're not going to lose that. Numbers is also on the handout, so if it's easier for you, you could just leave your place in Romans and use the handout for Numbers 21. But the first thing I want you to see this morning is point number one, and you can flip over on your handout if you'd like. Point number one is God's wrath revealed. God's wrath revealed. Up until this point in the book of Numbers and Exodus and the account of God leading his people, God's people had primarily seen God's wrath. They hadn't experienced it personally. They'd seen it on Pharaoh, they'd seen it on Egypt, and now they're going to see that they themselves are going to be the recipients of it. They're going to experience it personally. And so what's happened is the wrath of God has been revealed to Israel. How was it revealed? Not a trick question. It was revealed in fiery serpents. They had a physical demonstration of what God's wrath was like. And he sent serpents that would bite them and kill them. Now, look at Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see now verse number 18. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. For, what's the topic introduced here? What's it say? For the what? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now we have fast-forwarded. When you come to Romans 1, you've fast-forwarded thousands of years in human history, or 1,500 years in human history. You have the Apostle Paul speaking directly to the age in which you and I live. Do we understand that now? So now we're not talking about an account in history. We're talking about the Apostle Paul telling us about the world that we live in today. And what Paul says in Romans 1:18 is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The current state of existence that the world lives in is a state in which the wrath of God has been revealed to mankind. We see it around us. We're beginning to experience it. You say, what is wrath? How would you describe wrath? Well, if we went around and you all did, you might use words like anger. You might use words like judgment. And all of those are correct, but if you study the Greek word for wrath that's here, you'll find that at the root of it, there is a sense of energy behind it. And what I mean by energy, it is this. It is that the wrath, the anger, the judgment, the justice of God is kinetic. In other words, it's like a boiling water. Or as you see, all of us have seen a pot simmering and begin to start to boil. That's how that's what that word wrath means. It's not talking about just, well, there's something that happened, I'm not happy with that. I'm angry with that, but now let's move on. The point is the current state of humanity in its sinfulness, in its rebellion against God, you can see why this isn't necessarily a popular Sunday morning sermon topic, but the current state of humanity in all of its rebellion against God, in its rejection of who God is building up the account and the storehouse of the righteous wrath and judgment that God is going to pour out on humanity someday. You're like, boy, this is a little much for me to handle right now. Well, this is what we've come to in the series. This is where we're at. This is what the Bible says. So here we go. What has happened is people think that, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's the angry God. The God of the New Testament is the loving God. No, remember, in the Old Testament, he's the holy, loving God. And in the New Testament, he's the holy, loving God. In fact, you think snakes are scary, you need to read the book of the Revelation. If you think poisonous snakes are scary, you need to read about the lake of fire. You need to read about the final judgment for sin, where whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. People say, would God send anyone to hell? And I've heard that the answer, no. God would never send anyone to hell. They go there of their own free will. I understand what they're saying, but the Bible says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. God will send people to hell. And that is the truth of a holy God, because mankind is sinful. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is currently present state. My friend, if you are here this morning, God is not impressed at our church attendance. You didn't do a great thing today because you drove through the snow to come to church. And if anybody's here thinking, well, listen, God, for the last 6 or 7 months, I've been going to church. I've been straightening my life out. Friends, God is not impressed with any of that activity. He is a righteous, holy God, and we are sinners. And when we come into this world, we're born with a sinful nature. We are born under the wrath of God. Please pay attention. This is vitally important. We are born under the wrath of God. And from the moment, and you say, well, when I was a little baby, I didn't do anything wrong. No, but sin was buried in our hearts. And we joke about it. You know, I never had to teach my kids to lie. I never had to. But the truth of the matter is, it took a very short amount of time. It took a very short amount of time for me as a child to exhibit my rebellion against God and saying, I want to do my own thing. I want to live life on my terms. I don't want to do what my parents say. I don't want to do what anybody says. I want to do what I want. From the very beginning of our lives, we show ourselves, we demonstrate ourselves to be the enemies of God. And God's wrath on humanity is building, and it will be poured out at a future date. In this passage of Scripture, his wrath is demonstrated in these serpents. A couple of things, and I'll move on from this point very, very quickly here, but you need a couple of things if you're jotting things down. We need to understand a few things about the wrath of God. First of all, his wrath is terrible. The wrath of God is terrible. It brought fear into the hearts of people. You might say, well, I don't think we should preach about hell because we don't want people just to get saved because they're afraid. I would love for people to get saved because they're afraid of the judgment of God. I would love for people to say, oh my, I am in danger of hellfire. I am in danger, and so I'm going to cry out to Christ, who's my only hope of salvation. Of some, Jude says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others, saved with fear, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We need a view of the righteousness and the judgment and the justice of God. It's a terrible thing. Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His wrath is terrible. Secondly, his wrath is universal. His wrath is universal. Among the children of Israel, those snakes went out, and those snakes were indiscriminate. You understand that? My point is this. Do you think there were big complaining murmurers among the people of Israel? Of course there were. You think there were people who never said it but just thought it? Of course. But the wrath of God was not looking for the worst complainer, the least complainer. Well, you did a lot, you did a little. It wasn't like that. The snakes went out indiscriminately because all of the people in their heart were in the same, they were all complicit. So whether we are great sinners or we consider ourselves to be small sinners, I think the best way to describe this, people have a hard time with that truth, right? That all sin is equal before God's eyes. It's because the reason for that is we think of a scale, right? So we have a scale, and our scale looks something like this. I wasn't planning this illustration, so if I mess it up, you just got to stick with me. So we have a scale like this. And the scale is over here is goodness and holiness and righteousness, all right? And so right about here is complaining. And then maybe right here is getting mad at somebody and punching them, right? But then way over here is, killing somebody. Killing a lot of people, you know what I'm saying. We have this idea of the scale. And so it's very hard, and understandably so, it's very hard for people in this world to think, well, I can understand why God is mad at these people, but my goodness, I mean, I'm way over here. Right? I've never done anything even like that. Do you know what the problem is? Come on, honestly, how many of you ever struggled with that idea, well, all sin is sin before God? I have. Like, well, how can that be? Here's the problem with it. Are all sins equal? Yes or no? They're not. I knew some people would say that. I'm not trying to pick on you. They're really not. There are, the Bible even teaches that, there are varying degrees of sin. But here's the point. Our scale is so messed up. Our scale is so messed up. Because it's not that I'm over here. It's that, and this is even so bad of an illustration, we're going to do it anyway. It's that in God's economy, it's more like this. Murmuring is here. Punching somebody is here. Killing somebody is here. You see what I'm saying? It's that we have to take our scale. It's like going from Fahrenheit to Kelvin. You know what I'm talking about? Any scientists in here? It's like that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about taking a trip to atoms. We're talking about taking a trip to Pluto. Is that still a planet? That's all, they're debating it. This is the point. The point is that because sin, as God sees sin, he doesn't primarily see the actions that we do. Although, for the benefit of mankind, God does show us how certain sins should have more immediate consequence. So all sin's not completely equal. I understand that. But the point is this, because the problem of our sin is a problem of the brokenness and the wickedness of our heart. So therefore, the whole thing gets put on a completely different scale. Because the truth be told, as the enemies of God, each and every one of us are capable, I know this is not a popular thing to say, but each and every one of us are capable of committing any sin that's on that scale. You say, no, I could never do those things. Well, you probably never will. And you know why? Because God has been so gracious to us that he's protected us from ourselves. And he's given us things like government. And the reason people don't do the worst, most evil, debauched things there are is because they'll know they'll get in trouble if they do it. That's the truth. So it's not that, well, we are good people. Look at civilizations around the world. What makes our civilization any better than any other people? Nothing. It's just that by God's grace, we've inherited a system of rules and laws that keep us from destroying ourselves. So I've gone a little long on that, but the point is this. The state of humanity is in trouble. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who hold the truth. We have the truth. We hold it in Romans 1:18. The question there in that scripture, that word hold, it can either be translated to hold it like I possess it or I suppress it, like hold it down. We hold the truth. So His wrath is terrible. His wrath is universal. And then his wrath brought death. His wrath brought death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And then, secondly, this morning, God's wrath is deserved. It was deserved. Now, why did they deserve? I mean, think about it. See, why this passage is so helpful to us is because it answers questions that people have about understanding righteousness and judgment of God. Because, in fact, how many of us would look at this passage and be like, boy, God, you kind of overreacted there. Right? I mean, man, Lord, all they did was complain about the meal. My kids do that all the time. I've been known to do that once or twice. They complained about the meal. The way is hard. I mean, it was kind of hard. It was kind of difficult. And God sends serpents. God, don't you think you were a little bit overreacting there? The truth is, the people were about to understand that they deserved it. And as we think about the hand of God's wrath, each person, no person can become a believer in Jesus, a true believer in Jesus, until they first understand that they deserve the wrath and justice of God. So, why did they deserve it? Romans chapter 1 is, again, a wonderful parallel for this passage. So you tell me, what was their root sin that caused this to happen in their life? What did they do? They did what? Now, this one's not a trick question, I promise. What was the sin? They murmured, or they complained. They complained. They even admitted it down in verse number 7 when they say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. I want you to look at Romans 1 again. We saw verse 18. What I need us to see now is verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Really quickly, the point here is that people know that there's a God. Okay? We don't need to prove that he exists. God has revealed himself. People know it. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without, what's the word? Excuse. Because that when they knew God. So, mankind knows God. The biggest problem that we face, despite what you see on the news, the biggest problem that we face today is not atheism. It is a problem. I'm not saying it's not a problem, but it's not the biggest problem. Most mankind for all of eternity, all of history, has believed in God. The devil believes in God. You believe in God, James says? Great, the devil believes in God. People believe in God. That doesn't change the fact that they're under the wrath of God. Believing in God himself as existing is not the solution. Because here's the problem, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not. They would not glorify him as God. But rather than glorify God, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I actually skipped something that's super important in that verse. I'm like, wait a minute, that was my whole point, where'd it go? And I realized I didn't read it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Then what's it say? They were not what? They weren't thankful. They weren't thankful. To complain. To be unthankful. You see, I heard it said recently that the default condition of mankind is a state of complaint. I heard that this past week. Boy, it kind of changed my mornings after I heard that. Right? I mean, don't raise your hand, but how many of you woke up and complained this morning? Right? I didn't, because I knew I was preaching this message. I said that to Deborah on the way in. I said, I'm not going to say anything about this weather or anything, because I got to preach on complaining this morning. But when I heard somebody say that this week, that the default condition of men and women is complaining, I thought, man, maybe that's not true for everybody, but that's true a lot for me. I could go around this morning and I could ask for a list of things that we complain about. Boy, what a depressing group this would be after that. I mean, you could each probably give me 5 or 6 things. I mean, the weather, the job, the town, the government, the news, the coworkers, your spouse, your kids, your money. I mean, we're really, really good at complaining, aren't we? So, a couple of applications. First of all, Christian, let's not be complainers. But at a deeper level, the point here is one of the main reasons, one of the main evidences of the sinfulness of men and women is that we're not thankful. In this passage, Romans chapter 1 every Christian ought to know Romans chapter 1. If you want to understand the world that we live in, you need to know Romans chapter 1. You need to understand it, because that explains everything. But right in there, the biggest problem with humanity is that they are not thankful. They wouldn't glorify God. They were not thankful, and then they turned to idolatry. That's the cycle of mankind. You might say this morning, most of us in here are pretty conservative Americans, okay? I don't need an amen or anything, but most of us in here are pretty conservative Americans. And the whole rest of us that aren't here this morning, too, for the weather, they're all pretty conservative, too. For the most part, we have an attitude, and I'm not saying it's unrighteous, but I want us to think about it for a minute. Surely God is upset with everything that's going on in our culture. Surely God is upset with the sexual perversion that's all around us. Surely God is upset with this behavior. Surely God, boy, what does God think of the society that we live in? Can I tell you something? If you study Romans chapter 1, what we experience around us is actually not the root problem with humanity. Cleaning up all of the issues with sexuality in America, that's actually a fruit, not a root issue. I'm not correcting anyone. We should still stand for righteousness, speak against wrongdoing. 100%. Please don't misunderstand me. But if you read Romans chapter 1, and I don't have time to do it, but you can study it on your own, what happens is this. First of all, a culture knows that there is a God. Second of all, knowing that there is a God, culture will not glorify that God, but will create their own God. Then the spiral goes down. And it's amazing. If you read Romans chapter 1, what would happen next? The Bible says that God then takes that people and he gives them up. He gives them over. And then you find descriptions of sexual immorality, disobedience. All of the cultural wickedness that we see around us actually goes back to a more fundamental problem with mankind. And that problem is that we are an unthankful people. That humanity has been given this world, has been given life and breath by God, and has thumbed its nose at God and said no. Pointed its finger at God and said, no, thank you. Forget the thank you, just no. I don't want it. You say, how could God send someone to hell for telling a little white lie? How could God send someone to hell for, you know, stealing $5? That's not the problem with mankind. Those are just symptoms. The wrath of God is deserved because people will say things like, well, I know the Bible says, but I would rather do this. Or people just won't recognize God. Can you imagine to live an entire life? We did this a couple weeks ago, right? It might have been on a Wednesday. I can't remember what it was. But I said, everybody, take a breath. Somebody might say, give me a sign that there is a God. Well, take a breath. Take a breath. And for us to breathe the air that was given by God. For us to reap the bounty of the harvest that's provided by God. And for us to know that there is a God, but to live our lives as if he never even existed. And if he did exist, to do our own thing in rebellion against him. That's at the root of the problem of mankind. God's wrath is deserved. At its heart, this is really a summary about this idea. At its heart, complaining is an unthankful dissatisfaction with God himself. The people recognized that when they complained, they said, we have spoken against God. It's an unthankful dissatisfaction with God and an arrogant desire to order my life on my own terms. To order my life on my own terms. You see, like the children of Israel in Numbers 21, whether we're believers or unbelievers, when we complain, we're speaking against God. Every time you complain, you're saying, God, you're not a good God. Every time I complain, we're not speaking against our circumstances. We're not speaking against the place we find ourselves. We are speaking against God. We are saying, you're not a good God. Your plan is not good. Your plan is not good. Your provision is inadequate. Well, I have to work harder than other people. Well, I don't make as much money as other people. Well, my kids don't behave this way. Well, my husband isn't this. God, the things, the people, everything you've given me, not happy with it. You didn't do a very good job. That's what happens when we complain. So God's wrath is, and in mankind on a grand scale, the grand voice of all of humanity is no, God, not enough, not sufficient. And so then people make their own gods, their own idols, to try to meet their own needs. I thought about this. Don't we sometimes say things like, this convicted me, don't we sometimes say things like this? Well, I've got a lot more to be thankful for than I have to complain about. You ever said that? I've got a lot more to be thankful for than to complain about. And then I realized as I thought about that, wait a minute. It's not that I have more to be thankful for, it's that I really have nothing to complain about. I thought of it this way. Can you imagine a guilty, convicted death row inmate about to go through lethal injection? Gets the call at the last minute that there's a full and free pardon coming from the governor. I mean, pardon. He takes the phone call. Not just a reprieve. He's not just going to go back to his cell and live out his days. I mean, he is free. He can walk out those doors. He was going to die, full pardon. Hey, Gov, thanks. But, you know, maybe you could throw in a little spending allowance as well as I go out there in my life. And I appreciate this pardon and all, but I just don't really have a very nice place to live when I leave here. It's just not going to be really good. And I don't have any friends out there, so I just don't think that the quality of my life is really going to be that good. I'll take your pardon, but you didn't do a really good job. You should have set me up with all of these things too. That might not be the best illustration, but that's you and I. I've been through Jesus Christ, I've been set free from death. I'm under the wrath of God, but I've been delivered. What on earth could I complain about? What on earth could I be dissatisfied with? But I find a lot of things to be dissatisfied with. And that just shows that even though I'm redeemed, even though I'm saved, I have a whole lot of the flesh left in me. So finally, this morning, we've seen God's wrath revealed. We've seen God's wrath deserved. But now, for you and I, the best part of this is God's wrath escaped. That we can escape. There was an escape for the children of Israel, and there's an escape for us. And you know what most of you know what I'm going to say, but please hear me out as we discuss it. The Bible says back in Numbers 21, it says in verse number 9 that if anybody, any man was bitten by a snake, if he looked up, if he would just look, he could be at the very end. It could be no hope left at the very end of the cycle of sickness. He's about to expire, but if he would look at that serpent on that pole, he would be healed. He would escape the wrath that he deserved. He would escape the judgment that was coming, and he would live if he just looked at the serpent of brass. Now, the wonderful thing is Jesus, many, many years later, would say, and you've got the scripture there on John chapter 3, verse number 14 and 15. Speaking to a very religious person, Jesus reminded him of this story. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not perish, should not perish, but have eternal life. And then John 3:16, why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did I say the word perish like five times? Because the point of John 3:16, John 3:15 and 16 is all of humanity is on a destination that leads to perishing, that leads to death, that leads to destruction because of the wrath of God that we just talked about. But the great hope is just like Moses lifted up a serpent, Jesus said, I will be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. Jesus said, I will be lifted up. And if people will simply look to me, they'll have eternal life. That Jesus is the escape from the wrath of God. Thought about a few things here. I thought about this plan that God gave to Moses. Make the serpent. The only escape from the wrath of God would be God's way. Did you catch that? The only plan for escaping the just judgment of God would be on God's terms. Well, God, we're really, really sorry. We shouldn't have done that. We'll make it up to you. We're gonna do this and we're gonna do that. I'm gonna do all those things. It wasn't up to the people to decide how they would be rescued. It wasn't up to the people to decide how they would escape. God said, this is what you're going to do. And to this very day, ladies and gentlemen, there is one way of salvation, and it's God's way. There's no human being that can say, well, we've created a wonderful system of good works and religious performances, and if you will follow all of these things, you can escape the wrath of God. God said, no, I have a plan. I have a way, and it's my way. In our culture today, there's two routes people take to try to obtain salvation. Well, there's probably more, but let me give you two. Two ways people try to find salvation. They will say, I'm going to go to a church. And that church looks really big and really impressive. They got a lot of gold, or they've got a rich history, or they've got all these things. So I'm going to go to this church, and they have devised a wonderful plan. And if I will follow their plan, I will escape the wrath of God. No human being can come up with a plan. No church has a plan of escape. Only God has his plan. There's another way, though, people do it. Some people, and most people in our culture today, they've rejected that organized religion plan. They're like, well, I don't need to follow your way to God. It's like, oh, yeah, well, what way are you going to use? I got my own way. Well, that's stupid. You're like, that's kind of rude. Well, that's kind of stupid. Well, why would you say that? Because you're telling me that you or me, little peon in a universe of thousands and thousands of years, and then if you take their perspective, a little peon in a universe of billions of years, that you on your own can determine with your own thinking how you are going to make yourself right with God. You can handle that on your own. You can't even decide where to have lunch. I mean, people can't even stay married. People can't even, I mean, I'm not picking anybody. I'm saying that we are so inadequate. And our society has rejected organized religion, understandably so, but they've embraced the deification of the self. What does that mean? It means I'm my own God. And by the way, it doesn't just happen in paganism, it happens in Christian churches. In Christian churches, where people say, yeah, I like all the stuff that goes on in that church. I'll go to church for a while. I'll do a little bit of this, do a little bit of that. No, it's not through your idea, my idea. It's God's plan of salvation. There is one plan of salvation. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There are not many roads that lead there. It's through Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no human solution. It is, and then what else do we learn from this passage? It is just like Ephesians says, God's plan of salvation is by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith. In other words, I looked really good at it, God. Wasn't that a good look? I gave it a real good look. I looked longer than it. No, just look. Just have enough faith. The serpent isn't going to save you. I'm going to save you. I just need to see your faith that you believe me. It's by grace through faith, and it's simply look and live. is look and live. And it's the same for every person. You could be here today. I want you to just understand a couple of things. If you're here today, I mean, we've got a smaller group today. But listen, you and I need to understand, boys, girls, men and women, we need to understand that God is a fearful God. That we have offended Him as sinners. That we are under His judgment and wrath. And it's far worse than fiery serpents. It's the wrath of hell and judgment. And God has made one way of escape, because do you know why? The greatest display of God's anger, the greatest display of God's wrath wasn't with the serpents. It's not even hell. The greatest display of God's wrath was on the cross of Calvary. Because the hand of wrath that can bring judgment, that hand was nailed to a cross and took the wrath of God. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God would see, it says that God would see the travail of Jesus' soul, and that God's wrath would be satisfied. You see, Jesus took the wrath that I deserved. Jesus took the wrath that you deserved. If you're a Christian here today, I usually have two questions as I end. First question is usually for Christians. If you're a Christian, understand that we deserve the wrath of God. You say, this is like a gospel message. Yeah, but it's a message for Christians to say, wow, Jesus took my wrath. How could I complain about anything? How could I live a single second in ungratefulness? Because I do all the time. But how could I? But if you're here today and have you ever trusted Jesus? That's the second question. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of that wrath is being stored up for you someday. If a person will not put their faith in Jesus Christ, someday all of the wrath of God will be poured out on you in the lake of fire. But Jesus took the wrath that you deserved. Jesus took my wrath. And Jesus said, if you will simply look to me, just like that serpent was lifted up on a pole, and if you will simply look to Jesus and what he did and say, Lord, I deserve death, but I believe you died for me. You took the punishment that I deserve. The Bible said, we just read it, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why? Because God is wrath. But remember, it's holy love. God's desire is not to pour out his wrath on us. That's why the cross is magnificent. God's desire is to show us love. It's where justice meets grace. It's where punishment meets mercy at the cross. It's at the cross. Let's bow our heads. Amy and Aaron are going to come and lead us. We'll sing that song, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. We sang it earlier. We'll just sing a verse or two in a chorus. But listen, is there anybody here today? You may have been coming to church for a long time. I don't know. Is there anybody here today that would say, you know what? I realize today that I am under the wrath of God and I need salvation. I need to escape. I need Jesus as my Savior. If that's you right now, in your heart, you can pray a prayer to God. You can say, Lord, I confess my sin. I believe you died for me and rose again, and I ask you to save me. I ask you to save me. Do that right now. The Bible says if you simply believe on the name of Jesus, believing you're a sinner and believing he's the only hope, if you will do that, you'll have eternal life. You'll live in the love of God, not the wrath of God. And then we as Christians, let's commit in this closing hymn, in this invitation, whether you take a minute and pray or if you just want to pray through the song as you sing to God. Say, God, I have nothing to complain about. You've done everything for me. I'll walk in your love and forgiveness. I'm going to pray and Amy's going to play. We'll stand and we'll close together with this hymn. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. We pray, Lord, that I pray if there's anyone here that's still struggling with knowing if they're saved, that they would call out to you. We pray for our friends and our family who are under the wrath of God and need your forgiveness. Help us to speak Jesus boldly. And I pray that each of us would have a heart of gratitude, of thankfulness. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.